Mark 5. Now, Mark 5 begins, of course, a chapter along with a couple of other narratives in Matthew and Luke on the maniac, so-called maniac of Gadara, talking about these devils and all. We got partway through this. I'll have to review just a little bit to bring us all up to the moment here. But Mark 5, verse 1. They came over into the other side of the sea, under the country of the Gadarenes, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, that would be Christ had said unto the man, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit, except he said it to the spirit. We dealt with this in English the other night. Verse 10, and he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Okay, to start with, we were kind of in the midst last time when we had to stop of talking about some of the signs here. Now, first of all, we should go on record, I suppose, to say that we are not, we don't see a demon behind every bush here. We think that probably the devil and demons get blamed for a lot of things that they're not responsible for, because you are perfectly capable of getting yourself into enough trouble without the devil or demons. However, to discount the devil or devils, as the King James Bible puts it, and that's the right way to put it, you should not do that either. And one of the marks, there's some marks here in this passage of traits of the devil possessed. I should go on to say that there's no such thing in the Bible as demon possession or even demons. The Bible calls it devil possession, possessed by the devil or possessed by a devil. You have the serpent, capital S, and then you have little serpents. You have the dragon, capital D, the devil, and then the Bible says there are dragons. Albeit they may be spiritual in nature, they are still dragons. The Bible says there's the devil. Then there are devils. Okay, demon is a transliteration of a Greek word and all that. Your King James Bible does not have demon in it. And it's clearer, actually, if you leave it as devil rather than change it to demon. And like we said, we don't change the King James Bible anyway. But start with here. First of all, just to go through some things that we dealt with last time. First of all, note in verse 2 and in verse 3, and again down in verse 5, this guy living in the tombs, amongst the tombs, didn't dwell in a house, dwelt amongst the tombs. We talked about last time how, you know, it's not that often that you have somebody when you're walking through the quiet, peaceful countryside that somebody comes crying and screaming out to you, having cut himself without any clothes on, exceeding fierce like this guy was, and approaches you. However, you do find on a common basis folks that are pretty carried away with death and with the things of death. Most of us have been in the world long enough to have gotten a glimpse or a piece here without watching MTV all the time or anything like that of seeing some pretty morose stuff on music video type material or advertising type material. And by the way, we're coming up quickly to a holiday where folks are absolutely consumed with death. I don't know if you know that or not. Halloween actually stands for Hallowed Evening. And it's a question of who it's hallowed to. Truth is, it's hallowed to the devil. It's the devil's high day. There are some things about that. You know, I suppose 20 or 30 years ago, you would see kids trick-or-treating in princess costumes and that kind of thing. But you go to Walmart and you go to Kmart or wherever and look at the costumes and tell me if you find Bugs Bunny. You don't. You find ghouls, monsters, demons, devils, witches, horned creatures, skeletons, death. Now, what I'm saying here is that one of the marks of devil possession is a consumption with death. I'm not talking about a Christian being concerned about dying, going to, somebody being concerned about dying and going to heaven or hell. I'm talking about somebody being consumed with the idea of death, and they put on the chalk makeup and then dye their hair black and put the dark circles around their eyes, and you can walk through entire neighborhoods where you see folks walking around like that. What is that? Devil. Say, are they devil possessed? Well, if you read Ephesians chapter 2, you'll come to some conclusions pretty quick that any lost man is possessed by the devil.
Right.
Somebody that's lost walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So in that way, sure, whether they have a demon like this guy, you would probably be wise to suspect it. Look at something else here. Look in verse 4 where it says, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, the chains had been plucked asunder. You find there an exceeding strength. I don't know what to say about that. Verse 4, if you read the other accounts, Matthew 8, you'll find that he was exceeding fierce and that he would come out and challenge anybody that walked by. You know, once in a while, like I said, we talked last time about, I think, a road rage or whatever. You wonder why some people get mad about the things they get mad about and what's prodding them, you know, what's poking them. Well, it actually doesn't say it here, but we talked about it last time. In Luke chapter 8, it says that this guy didn't have any clothes, that he ran around naked all the time. Well, we talked about that, too. We are a society now that's kind of concerned with nakedness. What is that? Well, it's the devil. Yeah. You know, that public nudity after the Garden of Eden either signified devil possession, slavery, or complete degeneracy.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Mark 5:5. Always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. Crying. I assume here that means crying out, squalling, those sort of things. I don't know how long it's been since any of you listened to any rock and roll, but it gets close. Verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Now, there's one other thing I need to show you here. Notice in verse 5 again, cutting himself with stones. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is a mark of something that goes back that's real old. Look back to 1 Kings chapter 18. And devil possession and demon possession today is a hard thing sometimes to determine. And as best I can tell, in the New Testament scriptures, especially after the age of the apostles, nobody is given a particular ministry to just go about and pour oil on people and lay hands on people and command evil spirits to come out. You can get way off track in that. But a Christian ought to be well aware of some of the things that are going on around him and what the possible causes are. Now this guy is out in the tombs, in the mountains, crying and cutting himself all the time with rocks. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18. And 1 Kings chapter 18, and you know, if you can check the context, let your eyes slide down this context. This is Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It's 400 against 1, and it's really more than that, because in verse 19 you read, the prophets of Baal were 450, and the prophets of the groves were 400, so it's, excuse me, it's 850 to 1. 850 of the prophets of the wrong god against the prophet of the right god. So, you know, he's outnumbered, which is always the case. But verse 25, Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it first, for ye are many, call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until the noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. It's repetitive prayer. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Verse 26, but there was no voice nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. Now they got a dance going. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. He was a loving fellow. And said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be waked. The sarcasm just dripping. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Now, this was not just a one-time thing. This was after their manner. They cut themselves all the time. Well, folks, that if you go back through some old National Geographic stuff, you will find various pictures at various times through the years. Somebody gave us a box of them dating back to 1968 or something, and you know, buzzed through some of them, used some of the pictures for school, you know, homeschool and all that. Throw a lot of it away, but you will find through the years various pictures of indigenous peoples, some of which drive 6 and 8 inch needles by the hundreds through their skin, and then walk, you know, 50-mile pilgrimage up through lava rocks to get to some holy mountain or some holy volcano. Pictures of people with said needles put through various parts of their bodies, then hooked to a chain, and they're dragging a old wooden-wheeled cart full of wood down the road with a loincloth on as penance for their sins. I know in particular, I know it happens more than that and have heard other stories, but I know one guy in particular, saved and all that, went to Bible school and all that. He had a sister who just tore her family up, got on the fad kick, pretty soon she was cheating on her husband, pretty soon walked out on her family. By the time things are all wrapped up, that girl, by girl I mean a 30-plus-year-old lady, is routinely calling 911 out to the house because she has so continually slit her wrists, first of all, trying to commit suicide. Well, not many people know that usually doesn't succeed. Usually don't cut deep enough. But in the end, this happened a dozen times. And in the end, what the psychologists were saying was, oh, well, this is no longer a suicide attempt. This is more or less self-chastisement for her guilt and all those sort of things. But she is routinely slicing her wrists till her wrists were so torn up at one time that there was concern about tissue damage in the ligaments and so on. Now, what is that? Ladies and gentlemen, that's a mark of the devil. That's demons. That's devils. The King James Bible calls them devils. Now, this guy was doing that. And so next time you buzz through, you know, your National Geographic, and you see these deeply religious indigenous people who have all of these neat cultural things, they're demon possessed.
Right.
Okay? That's the way it is. You know, you say, well, the anthropologist or whatever he is in the National Geographic, the doctor that teaches at Cambridge and has been a tenured professor there for 20 years says that, you know, that's just something in their culture and that's just the way that they have to do things. No, they're devil possessed. It may be 10 generations of devil-possessed people, but that's what leads to that. And so when you also pick up various religious newsletters and newspapers, say especially around Easter time, especially during the time of Lent, and you read in Mexico and South America where there are people that are crucifying themselves, allowing themselves to literally be crucified in passion plays like Christ, and where people stand with big 3-inch in diameter candles in their hands until the hot wax is melted all down their arms in order for them to accept penance to pay for their sins in part, you know, so that they would be worthy of Jesus Christ. You know what's going on.
Yeah.
Okay, it's devils. Now, let me show you something here that's kind of interesting. If you think that, no, it's not possible for devils to inhabit anything, you know, nigh unto Christ, I mean, you know, if Christ is around, the devils are gone. That's not true. Look at verse 6. Now, this guy in verse 5 is plainly devil-possessed, says so. All his night and day was in the mountains and the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stones, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Now, that's a strange... You know, I'd never thought about it really too much, but that's kind of a strange statement. You would think if the Lord of the universe showed up, that the devil-possessed man whose being was solely possessed by the devil would have ran off into the mountains screaming with his hands over his head. He didn't. He comes and the first thing he does is runs and falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a testimony of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But it is also interesting that devils don't necessarily run from the Lord. What I'm saying here is that you might be just as likely to find folks that are devil-possessed around religious things and Christ things as not. Now, I know as a Christian, you understand what I'm saying? I know as a Christian that we have protection. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I know those things. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. I know those things. If you stay in the Bible and stay in prayer, all those things are true. But there are a lot of religions in this world that know about the cross, that know about the blood of Christ, that practice religious things all the time, and their pews are full of devil-possessed people. Just because you're in a church, and just because there's a cross on the wall, doesn't mean that all the devils flee. You're going to have to get The Exorcist out of your mind. The movie you all saw in the 70s, if you're old enough to have seen it. I never saw it, but I saw the parts of it that, you know, until I got scared to death, and then I turned the thing off. But, you know the old Dracula movies where somebody holds up a cross and Dracula, and goes back, you know, where he came from. That stuff is all bunk. It's all bunk. If the cross was held up to Dracula, he might just likely go right on about his business. You see, there is no power in relics. There's no power in relics. There are no holy things. You got a holy God and you have a holy book. I'll grant you that's a holy thing. But we don't even bow down and worship the book. There are no holy relics. Okay, back to Mark 5:6. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped. There's one other thing. Look at Mark 9 just real quick. And one other interesting thing about these, the spirits, and you can take this or leave this. You'll note in this passage that the guy is dwelling near water. You can see that in verse 13, choked in the sea. Look at Mark 9, verse 20. Mark 9:20. I'm just giving you some basic characteristics of this demonic thing. And verse 20, they brought him unto him. Now he's talking about bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the presence of a boy that was devil-possessed. Notice verse 17. My son, he hath a dumb spirit. That doesn't mean the spirit is unintelligent. It means that he won't let the guy talk. Wherever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. Okay, verse 20. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground wallowing and foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And the father still speaking, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Some weird attraction to fire and water. In this passage, you have this guy dwelling near water. Did you ever study cities that are near water? San Francisco, Key West, warm climates near water. You go through Haiti, New Orleans, it's a weird thing. Now, you know, you say, Brother Stevens, you're drawing some wild conclusions. Well, maybe I am, and if they're wild, that's fine. I know full well that there are plenty of devils in Minneapolis. I know it's cold here, and we're not near a big water supply, although you got the Mississippi and the lake's not far away. But you understand what I'm saying. So I don't know. You make up your own mind. Back to verse 6, Mark 5:6. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Now that's stated another way in Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. Matthew 8:29 stated a little bit differently. And at this point, the antecedents for the pronouns are getting a little bit iffy in here, but it's pretty plain by this point that Jesus Christ is addressing this man, but more than addressing the man, he's addressing the spirit in the man. It turns out that there are spirits in the man, so he's addressing them. But Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. And when he came up to the other side of the country, the Gergesenes, same place, there met him two possessed with devils. Here there's two. It's just a difference in the accounts. There are two. But for some reason, Mark and Luke only decided to tell you in specific about one. Coming out of the tombs, exceeding fear, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Those devils know that their time is rapidly coming to a close, and there is a set time in the future where the devil is going to be cast off into hell with his angels. And they are worried that Christ has come to torment them before the time. Back to verse 8. And again, you'll take note here, and it becomes especially important in a little while. The devils are using this guy's mouth. The devils are using this guy's members to do what they would with. Verse 8, "For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." He had said that to this man. And he, Christ, asked him, this man, or this spirit, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Down here in the passage in verse 13, once this legion was cast out into the herd of swine, there were enough devils that went into the herd of swine so that 2,000 of the pigs headed off and did something which pigs normally don't do, say the pig farmers, which is run downhill madly and go jump in the lake. You ever wonder where that term came from, go jump in the lake? Well, it's directed at pigs. Anyway, there's enough devils for a herd of 2,000 to be affected. Now, if you give one pig, one devil, then you have a legion being 2,000 devils. But I don't know that that's the intention. Anyway, verse 10, "And he besought him much that he, the legion, besought him, Christ, much that he, Christ, would not send them," the devils, "away out of the country." Verse 11, "Now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding." If these are Jews, what are Jews doing with pigs? But verse 12, "And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." Now that is a really interesting statement there. I heard a story, and like I said, this story would be something that I would just not bother to tell if it hadn't come from who it came from. There's a guy out in Washington State named Jim Modlish. He's been a Bible believer for years, has started five or six big churches, and is a holy with it fella. I mean, this is not some guy that draws broad, rank conclusions about things. He had a wild story to tell. He said when he was a pastor, and I think it was the church in Rochester, New York that he started, he said that they had a basement at that church, and in that basement, he said a lot of times at night, he'd be in that basement a lot of times, and but don't go hog wild and pig crazy on this thing, okay? Everybody that's ever been here for a while knows that Brother Stevens does not see a demon behind every door, okay? But he said that that he studied all the time, especially late on Friday and Saturday night, downstairs in the basement of that church. And he said that he always had a real spooky feeling in there late at night. He just kind of had written it off as, you know, a childish thing that he would never admit to anybody. But he said there are a couple times that some pretty weird things happened. He said one time he heard a piano playing down there, and there's nobody to play the piano. And he said that in particular in one corner of the room was really bad. And back in that room, it was their furnace room, where the sump pump and several other things were, just utility things. And so he went on after a few years and went to another church and started another church. And somehow or another, a few years later, he winds up going back and just sitting down for breakfast with the pastor of the church that he had left. And he said, by the way, he said, somehow or another in the conversation, it came up about the spooky thing down in the basement. And the guy said, yeah, it is pretty spooky. He said, had one little girl come flying out of there one night, late at night, saying that she had heard the piano play, and you know, and there was nobody down there, and those sort of things. So anyway, he decided he had to find out what went on, and turns out that he found the pastor that had originally started that church and built that building. He said it turns out that the story went that they bought that land to build that building on, and when they started building the building, they had one problem. There was this old rickety barn and this old rickety stable with this horse in it that some guy owned. He said that horse was he said nobody went anywhere near the fence. He said that horse would just go nuts. It's plain he's going to take your head off you if he has a chance. He said a very really strange thing happened just about the time that we were preparing to tear that stable down. The situation with the land was finally settled. He said we built that building. He said a strange thing happened just before that. He said there was this old vagabond lady, bag lady, that shows up over there a few weeks, and she gets where she can feed and pet that horse. He said in a little while, when by the time the horse is to be disposed of or whatever, that horse is completely changed. He is just the calmest, smoothest thing you ever saw in your life. He said, and we built that building. He said, and that sump, that utility room where that sump pump and stuff were the nearest corner back near that stable. Now turn your Bibles to, this is what Modlish concluded. You know, this is goofball. I know, it's not goofball, but I hope I'm not getting a reputation by telling you the story. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, 24. Watch this. Now, keep in mind, the devil's in this maniac, this legion, request, knowing that Christ is going to cast them out of this man, request to go into animals. Verse 24, Luke 11. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none. See the dry places? Isn't that strange? He saith, I will return to my house whence I came out. Going to go back to visit the guy again. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Modlish said, when I heard that you know, the horse had calmed down, and the spirit had evidently gone away with the lady, and now the sump pump room, the utility room, is the spooky part about this building, a really spooky, weird thing. In fact, he found out later that the janitor even had a name for the spook in the room. He'd given him a name. It was so weird down there. He said, oh yeah, old spooky's in there. He said that what I concluded was that that horse had something in it, and somehow or another, the woman did something and evidently took it off with her, and when the spook came back, there was nothing there. And the nearest thing he could find was that utility room. And he said, for years, that utility room has been a spooky place. Now, you know, don't get all freaked out or anything. I'm just telling you. That's what he said. It is just interesting, the tie-in with devils going into animals, if, you know, as a second choice. All right. Notice, we go back. Mark chapter 5. Mark 5. Verse 12, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus came, gave them leave. The unclean spirits went out, entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. The pig farmers say that pigs do not act that way. But they were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. So at some point or another, you conclude that devils are suicidal. At least they lead whoever they possess to be suicidal. Verse 14, and they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, three things, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Now, those are three wonderful things. That's what happened to you when you got saved, by the way. They found you sitting. Okay, you are seated in heavenly places in Christ, according to Ephesians, if you're saved. Seated, sitting, clothed. Okay, the guy was naked, literally naked. He's not naked anymore. It shows you ought to put some clothes on when you get saved. But not only clothed like that, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ,
amen,
spiritually. Sitting, resting, resting, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Okay, now ladies and gentlemen, a right mind is of the Lord. I know full well, I've talked to enough folks to know that there are things sometimes that biologically go wrong. I know that. I also know that if you put, you took care of sin problems, that 95% of the psychologists and psychiatrists would go broke,
that's right,
bankrupt. I'm not saying there is never anything that goes wrong physically with the mind. I know that that's the case. But a few exceptions notwithstanding, a right mind is of the Lord. Look at 2 Timothy just a second. 2 Timothy. I'm saying that prayer and Bible will go a long way towards making sure that you don't crack. 2 Timothy. I'm looking for the sound mind. Is it 2 Timothy or is it 1 Timothy? 1:7, that's right. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Now, what you conclude from this is you see the sound mind in verse 7. You conclude that the spirit of fear is opposite of a sound mind. So you conclude that what the world, Dan Rather and Tom Brokaw included, are, which are constantly trying to do to you, will contribute to you not having a sound mind. Fear. All right. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Okay, let's go back to Mark 5. Okay, this guy is found sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Some of the reason that some of you have the problems with your relatives that you have is now that you're seated, clothed, and in your right mind, they're afraid. They're afraid of, what is being threatened in their lives by your conversion and by your current lifestyle. It threatens their religion because they never had an experience like that, not like the one you had. It threatens the tranquility of the family. You know, some folks, in spite of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I came to set at variance, mother against daughter and so on, and we understand you're supposed to honor your parents and you're supposed to always love your parents. We also understand that there are times where somebody decides to serve Christ and the parents don't want them serving Christ, that there is a variance that's set. And there are some folks that would rather you go to hell than to upset the balances, the precious balances in the family. Okay? They were afraid. They were afraid. Verse 16. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. I never will forget Brother Gipp, who is coming through in a few weeks. He has a sermon he preached here once, and he calls the sermon The Maniacs of Gadara. Everybody understands that this man is the maniac of Gadara. He preached a message called The Maniacs of Gadara. Because the maniacs of the Gadara were the Gadarenes that, after seeing what Christ had done for this guy, sent him out of the country. They're the ones that are nuts. Verse 17, they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. Now, there's a couple minutes to break off here and deal with something that I get asked all the time about. And I don't follow the strict party line of some of the fundamentalists and so on about this. You get asked the question, what about demon possession in Christians? Is it possible? The first thing that I say is, first of all, the term demon possession or possession of a demon is not found in the King James Bible. I think there's a reason for that, okay? It's devil possession. The two terms used are largely possessed of the devil or possessed with devils, okay? Could be meaning the devil himself or devils. All right, can a Christian be demon-possessed or devil-possessed? Well, first of all, what are you asking? It's a play on semantics. Some of this stuff gets real semantical. For instance, I say demon possession. And you have all kinds of things that fly through your mind immediately. Okay, can a devil possess a Christian? Well, it's kind of a complicated thing. For one, if you're talking about soul, if the guy's saved, the devil has nothing to do with it. He certainly cannot possess the soul. Certainly cannot oppress the soul. Those sort of things. That's not possible. So already, you know, we're drawing some stipulations here that most folks I've never found. The party line is, well, either yes, he can be devil-possessed, like, you know, in some cases charismatics say, or the classic fundamentalist line is, no, he can't be demon-possessed, he can be demon-oppressed. Okay, well, we're now playing verbal games. Okay, so the answer, demon possession, possessed of the devil, possessed of devils, can't possess the soul. That soul is set aside. If you're saved, that soul is saved forever. It's called eternal security. And I'm glad I've got it. I'm not embarrassed about it, okay? It's called eternal security. Now, if you're talking about the body, there become some interesting things that come into play here. For instance, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. And I'm going to tell you, I'll just tell you up front, that whatever you call it, whether you determine to use the phrase devil possession or devil, I don't really care what you call it, but it is possible, and we'll prove it, but it is possible for a Christian to have the devil influence him so that the devil becomes capable of controlling what the guy does with his members. Okay, I'm not talking about the soul. I don't think I'm talking about the spirit. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish between some things. Whatever else is true, it is plain in the scripture that Paul and others warn you that there are times that the devil can get a hold of your mouth and your ears and your tongue and bodily members and work things that are unseemly with them. You call it what you like. You are called to be on guard against that. And the reason is because there's a threat. For instance, Acts chapter 5, verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price. Now, I don't think here it says in any definitive fashion that Ananias and Sapphira were absolutely born again disciples of the Lord and such. But from the context, you have people that are saved, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, selling possessions for the sake of Christ, and so on and so forth. The reasonable conclusion is that they're saved. Well, if you want to argue the context, that's fine, and we'll go on to another point. But look what it says, verse 2, kept back part of the price, wife also being privy to it, brought a certain part, laid at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Okay, give me for a moment the point. Just give me for a minute that Ananias was saved. If he's saved, Satan can put in his heart to do something. Now, that having been done, what did Ananias do? What the devil said. Well, what did he... So, Ananias' soul wasn't possessed by the devil anymore if he was saved. But he sure influenced him to do something with his members and with his mind and heart. Well, it's a matter of semantics whether you call that devil possession or oppression or obsession or what. I don't care what you call it. Bottom line is the devil can, if you're not on guard, put something in your mind and heart so that you do something that dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. So effectively, yes. Now look at a couple more here. Let me run you back to Romans for a couple minutes and see if Paul warns about this. Look at Romans chapter 6 for one. Notice what he's constantly warning about. You know, Paul, when somebody got saved, Paul wasn't worried for a minute about their soul. Once salvation secure, Paul's never concerned about whether somebody's soul is going to be rebound in sin and then dragged off to hell because he knows better. But what he constantly plays on is what you do with your members. The part of you that's left over after the soul's been saved, after the spirit's been born again, you still got this old stinking body, and if you don't believe it's stinking, you read Romans 8 and tell me it's not stinking. The Bible says this vile body, this thing's not redeemed yet. We're still waiting for the redemption of our body, says Romans 8. Okay, so to some degree, you know, you're kind of straddling a fence on spiritually. You know, you're straddling a fence where soul and spirit is in fine shape and saved, but you got your other leg over this side of the fence, and you still got, you know, your body stuck in the dump of this life, unregenerated and unsaved, waiting for the redemption. And the Bible says that sin doth still work in our members. Okay, so look at Romans 6 and notice the admonitions. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments. Okay, the order is to yield them. You doing it. Look at verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even now yield your members servants to righteousness. Yield them. 7:23 Romans. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now what, if you have this thing still in your members, and it's the law of sin, and pretty plainly, the devil is able to capitalize on that whenever he can. What are you in danger of? Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. I'm not trying to play jailhouse lawyer on this. It's just that when somebody walks up and says, can a Christian be devil-possessed? The answer is, you know, to say yes doesn't really represent the truth very well. But to say no doesn't represent the truth very well either. I'm sorry, but every question does not necessarily yield itself to yes or no answer. There's an explanation that needs to be involved. Ephesians 4, 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. They're saved, right? Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Okay, I know that there are not any terrible at-length specifics there, but if you give place to the devil, what happens? Well, in verse 26, you're angry and you sin. Verse 25, there's lying in the context. The implication is if you give place to the devil, then you wind up lying and being angry and doing foolish things in your anger. And he calls it yielding to the devil. Well, if you do get angry, do foolish things in your anger, and lie, then who's running the show? The devil. If he's inspiring the lies and the anger, then he's running it. And if it's for nanoseconds, he's still in possession of your tongue for that period of time. Right? So that's the specific legal point I'm trying to make here. Look at further, Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And again, you don't find any real profound specifics about what would happen if you didn't stand against the wiles of the devil. But if the devil's wily and subtle and trying to influence you a certain way, what's he trying to do? He's trying to get you to do something with your body or your mind or your heart that you're not supposed to. Yeah. And if you're not fortified and you don't stand, you will yield. And if you do yield, then he accomplishes for however long a period of time getting hold of your members or your tongue or your mouth or your mind or your heart and doing with them for whatever period of time what he wants. So for whatever period of time, he's in the driver's seat. So whatever period of time it's the case, he possesses that now. For whatever period of time that he's in control of it. Just keep going here real quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to show you, it's not just one, broad conclusions drawn from, you know, one verse or something like that. 2 Timothy 2:25. No. Well, yeah, 2:25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's some other deep things we'll have to talk about another time. But verse 26, and that they, these people that are in opposition to themselves, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. But watch, who are taken captive by him at his will. The devil says, and they jump. At his will, they do what he says. Now, the contexts are verse 20 and 21, vessels being in fellowship with clean vessels, clean Christians, but verse 22, youthful lusts. 23, foolish, unlearned questions, strifes. Evidently, there are folks, and evidently within the context, I mean, all of this is instruction towards saved folks, and you can make the case of it being unsaved folks. Indication being with saved folks, it's possible for somebody to get far enough down the road where, at least in a certain portion of their life, the devil goes and they jump. Mm-hmm. They're taken captive as well. If they're captive, then he's controlling them for whatever period of time they're captive. But when it's at his will, whenever he wants you and he can get you, you have a problem. I mean, if you can't avoid the dirty magazine section, if you can't avoid the liquor store, you have a problem.
Right.
If you're saved, it's not God saying, go look over there. Who is it? Say it's the flesh. It probably is. And I'm certainly willing to grant that the flesh, you know, has a play in it. But the devil uses the flesh.
That's right, right.
That flesh is weak, and it's plain that he will capitalize whenever possible on that thing. Again, the whole point is whatever the case, soul, spirit born again, soul saved, that's all fine, that's all settled, but the body, you can still yield these members to do the work of the devil. Mm-hmm. And in the case you do so, he possesses that for that period of time. A couple more here before we move on. Look at James 4. James 4, and verse 6, but he giveth more grace. What's he talking about? Well, verse 5, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Verse 6, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Well, what if you don't resist? Well, in the context, you have in verse 5 something there at lust. In verse 4, you have the world. Friendship, the world, is enmity with God. So evidently, if you don't resist the devil, you wind up being sucked into the world and into fleshly lust, and having done so, you do the devil's will in that. So is that demon possession? The answer is not that simple. But for whatever time the devil does with your members what he wants, those members are possessed. He possesses them and uses them. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's written to Christians. Okay? So a Christian can be devoured by the devil. Well, a soul can't be. Spirit's born again. So what can be? Body. When's the last time you walked up and saw somebody chewed up physically by the devil? Chewed up, like a real lion would do it. But you don't. I mean, you can make application. You see somebody all torn up with emphysema or something. Well, you know, okay. But to get there, that guy sold his members for so long that the devil did get to tear him up. So the point being, the devil can appropriate access to the Christian's heart, mind, and body, as I find it in the Scriptures. And if you will not follow Romans 6 and 7 and yield your members unto righteousness and unto God instead of unto the flesh and the world, man, you are in no man's land. You're just waiting to be picked off, and he will pick you off, okay? For a Christian, the answer in the Bible is obey, read that book, and pray. Yield those members so that you can resist and endure temptation. Fortify yourselves, like Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor of God so you can resist, so you can withstand the wiles of the devil. Personally, I'm all for you getting on your knees and saying, now, Lord, I don't know all that I've been into today, and I know this world is full of devils and everything else. Lord, clean me up, wash me in the blood of Christ, and if there is anything untoward that you find in me, Lord, cast it out. You confess your sins, and you stay clean. All for that. Now, I don't know. I don't find a specific reference in the Bible to a particular, like the charismatics do it, of a devil that's responsible for bitterness, and another devil that's responsible for anger, and another devil that's responsible for jealousy, and another devil that's responsible for lust. I don't find any reference to that. But and I'm not asking you to become kooky. You visitors, you're just going to have to ask around a little bit and show that we don't talk about this every week. And we don't have any peculiar demoniac theories. But certainly for a Christian to get on his knees and pray and say, now, Lord, if there's anything in me or on me that's untoward and not right and not in concord with your spirit, cast it out. Okay? That seems safe and right. Are there any questions? Any questions? Question comes up, well, you know, Brother Stevens, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's true. Jesus Christ in you is greater than he, the devil, that's in the world. There's no question about that. The Bible says to be filled with the Spirit. If the glass is not full of water, then it's also half empty. Where you're not walking in accord and concord with the Spirit, having yielded your members the Spirit to obey, then it's just possible with the nature of this flesh for you to yield these members to do something else.
Right.
Paul?
I got one quick question. The devils that were in the swine when they went into the sea and drowned, did those devils come back to Satan to be redirected somewhere else? Or?
Luke says that they complained and said they begged him not to send them out into the deep. The problem with that is the devils begged Christ in Mark to not send them out of the country. Okay, well, there's a deep besides that water out there. There's a deep up there, according to Genesis 1. Where they went, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why they begged to be sent into swine, and then if they were the authors of what if they were the authors of that, I don't understand what that meant. You know, they, send us into the swine, and then they send them, and so then they're without hosts again. I don't know. Brother Steve. Yeah. I meant to take you to that passage. Look at Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 21. Just two more real quick ones here on this cuttings in the flesh. And it covers tattoos, too, I think, quite well. Leviticus. I'm going to have to go back and find my reference here. Leviticus 19:28 and 21:5. Leviticus 19:27. Let's start there. Leviticus 19:27. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads. It's talking about haircut. The Jews did not cut their hair like we do with us men with a round in the back of the head. That gets into 1 Corinthians 11, and man will not. It's not good for a man to have long hair. Verse 27, though, neither shall ye mar the corners of your beard. Verse 28, part we were looking for. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. nor print any marks upon you. I'm the Lord. Notice Leviticus 21. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. Those cuttings, at least at that point, were evidently in connection with mourning the dead. Later, somehow or another, by at least 1 Kings 18, it's in connection with trying to get God to do what you want Him to do. You suffer so that God notices your suffering, and so on and so forth. The tattoos, evidently, or their marks in your flesh. Why would somebody want a spider web in the middle of their back? This big around. I have no idea.
Is cutting related to flagellation?
Flagellation. That's exactly what was going on in 1 Kings 18. It sure is. Yeah.
I noticed that in Kings where he's talking to the priest Baal, and he says, and Baal is a singular, but then he says, calling on your gods, plural. Baal's gods, I think there's a one god or many gods?
Both. When you read, like in, it's kind of interesting, we talked about serpents, dragons, devils. You have Baal and you have Baalim in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. And like I said, we don't play around with the Hebrew and Greek here. But when you read B-A-A-L-I-M, that's plural for Baal. So it's multiple little Baals. Okay? Let's close. Lord, now Father, we pray that you impart to us understanding here. These things have been controversial for years. We are confident that we can come to the Word of God and trust that. And so, Father, in light of that, in spite of the categorization that men have kind of jammed things into and the terminology, which sometimes does not really do subject justice, we pray that you'd give us understanding in these things, help us to fortify ourselves as we're told, put on the whole armor of God. And, Father, may we be lights in this old devil-possessed world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.